Now, I wonder about you, but Easter seems miles away. Well, it does to me. I know the shops don't think of it that way, because as soon as you are back in the shops on Boxing Day, you always see Cadbury's cream eggs. That's always the thing, isn't it? As soon as Christmas is done, as far as Cadbury's are concerned, cream eggs come out on Boxing Day. Occasionally, if you're sneaky, you might see one just before Christmas. You've got to look in the right places. Easter's just around the corner, really. After tonight's evening service, we have the family gathering next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. And then we only have three more evening services before we're on to Holy Week. And sometimes we think that the end of the Gospels, leading to the cross and the cross itself and the resurrection, should only be looked at Easter. Sometimes we get into that rhythm. The church calendar has its uses. You know, it's good that at least once a year we think about the cross. That is a good thing, isn't it? But sometimes, in the same way that perhaps we think that the birth of Jesus should only be read through at Christmas, we think of Easter as being that's the only time when we think about the cross, isn't it? I do know of a church who did look at the birth of Jesus during a summer period. They decided to do a series in Matthew's Gospel. And so all summer they sang Christmas carols. That's what they did. It didn't seem quite right for them, I don't think, but that's exactly what they did. There was actually someone here who was a member of that church at one time as well. So there we go. Actually, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with looking at Jesus' birth in the summer? And what's wrong with looking at the cross out with Easter? Because, of course, the story of the cross and the resurrection is fundamental to our faith, isn't it? And yet sometimes we think, oh, I've got to wait a whole year before we're back to Easter so that we can look at it again. It's important, of course, that we look at it at least once a year, that we focus on these things, and Easter allows us to do that. But sometimes it's good for us, and hopefully it's been good for us over the last number of weeks as we've looked at the end of John's Gospel, to spend a longer period on all that happened before Jesus went to the cross. Because in John's Gospel in particular, you know, at least a third of the Gospel is Jesus going to the cross. That's what we find, isn't it? And last week, Stephen helpfully led us through John 17 and Jesus praying and what Jesus' prayers were. But tonight in chapter 18, even though there is a long run-up in John's Gospel, because you sometimes forget when you're reading John's Gospel, the Last Supper happened in chapter 13. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We're now in chapter 18. You know, we've been running our way through all this time. But when we reach chapter 18, we really do feel that the cross is looming. The cross is right there. This is, you know, definitely, wholeheartedly the Easter story, isn't it? That we know quite so well. Because we're told that after Jesus had finished praying, he leaves with the disciples, he crosses the Kidron Valley. I'm sure Brian and Deirdre were there fairly recently. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which seems to be a place that he regularly went with the disciples. Certainly, Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus and the disciples. And it's here, of course, that Judas betrays Jesus. And he brings officials from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. And with these officials, and with some of these Pharisees, are some soldiers. And we see what they're carrying, don't we? They're carrying torches and lanterns. We presume it's dark. And they're also, they've brought weapons with them. We're not told what the weapons are. But at first sight, that seems quite astonishing, doesn't it? Astonishing that there would be soldiers there and they would have weapons with them. Because, as we've seen in the life of Jesus, Jesus has shown no sign of being a dangerous criminal who's going to incite violence, has he? That's not the impression that we get in the Gospels, is it? But remember that Jesus was popular. We sometimes forget that as well. there were always crowds that were following Jesus. And the Pharisees and the officials that have come from the chief priests, they're probably really concerned that there might have been a riot. If they try to take Jesus, there might be a riot. Remember, other times they tried to get hold of Jesus, but they felt it wasn't the right time. And it wasn't the right time in the big scheme of things anyway. And Jesus escaped from their grasp. But this is now the time. Now, what I want you to notice in this scene, you see, sometimes we get the really wrong impression, don't we, that Jesus has no clue when it comes to the cross. You know, I think generally in culture, people think, you know, the cross was kind of an accident and God made the most of it. You don't think that's true? I think that's true. In culture, they're kind of like, you know, that's kind of awful thing. God didn't really know what he was doing and then kind of made the best of it. Yeah? But that's not clearly what happens. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. I hope you noticed that in the passage tonight. In this scene, the first scene here where Jesus is arrested, he's the one who takes the initiative, isn't he? Judas is the one who's betraying him. There are the soldiers and the officials with them. But Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. You see, sometimes we might think all was going to happen to Jesus was a surprise to him. But Jesus knows. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And that's why in the other Gospels, as we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him in agony as the cup that the Father requires him to drink is placed before him. That's why he's in agony. It's not the physical pain he's worried about. I'm sure that was unpleasant. It was the spiritual pain. He knew what was going to happen as sin was placed upon him, as he was separated from his Father, as he became a substitute for us, for our sin. That's why in the other Gospels we see Jesus in agony. His sweat is like blood. So let's not think that Jesus didn't know. He did. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And what he's about to go through is to glorify the Father and to pay the price that you and I could not pay. And if to show how much Jesus is in control, see what happens in this story. Because this is about Jesus taking the initiative here. Because when the officials say that they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, because that's what Jesus asked them, isn't it? Who is it that you want? Jesus is the one who comes out to meet them. He says, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth. They reply. What does Jesus reply? I am he. I am he. I am, of course. That's key, isn't it? I am he. And when this happens, what happens? Sometimes we miss this in this story. They draw back and they fall to the ground. Very strange thing to happen. So much so that Jesus has to ask again, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. He has to ask them again because they fall back again. You see, they might come before Jesus with weapons and soldiers, but that is nothing compared to the power of Jesus, who is I am, who is divine, who is God. God is powerful. And we must always remember that. And yet, Jesus chooses to become weak. And you almost see that in this exchange, don't you? There they are coming before him with weapons and soldiers. And he just says the word and back they go. And they're on their knees. But then he lets them arrest him. God is powerful. And yet Jesus chooses to become weak. As the hymn says, Lord, you are rich beyond all splendor. Yet for love's sake became so poor, leaving your throne in glad surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Lord, you are rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. So Jesus is powerful. That's the first thing I want you to notice in this passage. Now what's also interesting to note here is though the Pharisees and the officials, they come with these soldiers and they come with weapons, You also notice Simon Peter's got a sword with him. You notice that? Now, earlier on, he said that, you know, he's going to have a sword with him. We see that in chapter 11. Simon Peter's ready for a fight, isn't he? Now, you can imagine the kind of person that Simon Peter is. You can imagine him always spoiling for a fight. You know, he's very much heart-in-the-sleeve kind of guy. And so, you know, he sees this as his moment, doesn't he? He's ready for a fight. He gets his sword out. And he strikes the high priest's servant, Malchus. Now, the fact that Peter's got his sword with him, and I think there were two swords that the disciples had with them, shows that the disciples still haven't fully grasped what's about to happen, have they? Now, sometimes we can condemn them for that and say, look, you should really know by this time. You know that Jesus is the Messiah. You've declared Peter. He is the Son of God. You should have grasped this by now. But we must remember, they're living through this. It's very easy for us to look, come on, Peter, come on, put your sword away. That's not what it's all about. Can you not see Jesus is powerful? Can you not see that Jesus is meant to go through all this? He doesn't understand. They know Jesus is special. They know at this point he is the Son of God. But they don't understand that Jesus has to do this. And that he's choosing to do this. You know how Jesus was almost kind of pulling his hair out with despair with the disciples at times? Because they were always saying, you know, which one of us is the greatest? You know, and remember how James and John got their mum to go to him and say, look, you know, I just got a wee request for you. You know, when you come into your kingdom, can they be at the right and left? You know, very sneaky kind of thing to do. We're always doing that all the time. And it's almost as if they wanted the glory, but they didn't want to see the pain. That's almost what it's like, isn't it? They don't understand what Jesus was going through. They don't understand that through the cross will come the ultimate victory. That Jesus has to drink the cup the Father has given him. You see, when we see Peter waving his sword about and chopping off someone's ear, it's understandable. It's well-meaning, isn't it? Because he loves Jesus. Of course he does. He wants to defend him. It's also a bit pathetic, isn't it? Really? But we can be exactly like that. Doing things in our own strength and doing it in our own way. Rather than trusting that God knows best. That he can defend his own honour. And he doesn't need us to do it. And so there we are with our puny little sword waggling it about. And God is saying, well, what are you doing? You're crazy. You know, just with a word, Jesus sent the soldiers back. He had the power to do that. And yet there we are, waving our sword in the air. It's quite pathetic, isn't it? And yet so often we try to do things in our own strength rather than relying on God's power. And think about how we do that in our lives. We try to solve our own problems rather than trusting in God and saying, God, I submit to you. I get on my knees before you because I know you're powerful and everything is in your hands. And so, you know, I'll try to solve my own problems. I'll try and worry about my own problems. I'll try and worry about my own family rather than trusting God, you are sovereign. And God, you are powerful. And so Jesus, an innocent man, the sinless Saviour, and yet the Son of God, is arrested. That's incredible, isn't it? And he's brought before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Annas had been the high priest before and clearly was still an authority figure. And it's pointed out by John that Caiaphas, who was the high priest, had said to the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Something he'd said back in John chapter 11. Caiaphas had wanted someone to die to save Israel from political trouble. It was basically a way out, wasn't it? He was saying, you know, if someone dies, then we can kind of get this down. You know, everything will die down. And then the Romans aren't going to come and, you know, cause us many problems. That's what Caiaphas thought. But actually, by saying those words, Caiaphas was actually prophesying. Because God had clearly much more in mind, didn't he? Because someone was going to die. And it was not just going to save Israel. It was going to save the world. How wonderful. And so even in the midst of all the plots against Jesus, going before the high priest, hearing those words from Caiaphas back in chapter 11. God is the one who's in control. He's the one who has everything in his hands, doesn't he? Now, from the arrest scene in the garden, the scene moves, doesn't it? And it's a bit like a movie. You know, you see the kind of scenes kind of going in and out here, don't you? That's what I've got in my own mind. And the scene moves to what happens before the high priest, before Annas here. And whilst this drama is happening in the high priest's house, because Jesus has been taken into the courtyard and probably into a house after that, there's also drama in the high priest's courtyard, isn't there? Because after this time, you know, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, they've taken Jesus of Nazareth, they've arrested him. It seems all other disciples have scattered at this point, we know that from the other Gospels. But Peter and the other disciple, probably John, most likely John, follow Jesus. Now John is known by the high priest. And so he's allowed into the courtyard. But Peter, being a poor fisherman, he has to wait, doesn't he, on the outside. And then John clearly speaks to some people. It's really interesting when you read this, actually, because the question that the slave girl asks in verse 17, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asks Peter. Seems to me that John has said, "I'm one of Jesus' disciples." That's really interesting, isn't it? Otherwise she wouldn't have asked the question that way. So John hasn't denied Jesus. Really interesting. But Peter then comes in. He comes into the courtyard and he's asked by this servant girl. Okay, so not a high class official here, not the high priest. No one like that. A servant girl. He's asked if he's one of Jesus' disciples. And what does he say? "I am not. I am not." He denies Jesus. But then the scene switches again, doesn't it? And we see Jesus in the midst of being questioned. And Jesus has nothing to hide, does he? He makes that quite clear. "Look, you know, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Jesus has nothing to hide. And indeed, Anna should be questioning the witnesses. He shouldn't be questioning the defendant. And yet what happens to Jesus? He's slapped in the face. And there's an irony here, isn't it? In the way that the official says to Jesus, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" When we know who Jesus is. He's the great high priest. And yet he's slapped in the face. And what we notice here is that they have nothing to accuse Jesus of. He's innocent. All they are concerned about is their own power, their own authority. We saw that previously, didn't we? We've seen it with Jesus doing his miracles. We've seen that in Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings. Jesus does miracles, and the people are saying, "No, he done it on the Sabbath." They miss the point completely. They're so blind to Jesus. They're only concerned about their own power and authority. And Jesus is then sent on to Caiaphas, the high priest. That's not the end of the story that we're going to look at tonight, because what happens? The scene switches back to Peter in the courtyard. He's warming himself at the fire, so it must have been cold that time of year, whatever time of year it was. "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you, Peter?" Again, must be known that John is one of the disciples. Peter denies it. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denies it. And at that moment, the cock begins to crow. Now, in other Gospels, we know at that point that Peter's distraught. You know, he goes away weeping. But what Jesus said about Peter denying him was fulfilled. Jesus has said this was going to happen. And so I want you to see how in control Jesus is right from his arrest. He knew this was going to happen. "I have to drink this cup." You know, how he is the one who's powerful. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who's innocent before those who question him. And how he knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew all of this. Jesus is aware of all that's happening. And I simply want to ask you tonight, if you knew what Jesus knew, would you have gone through with it? That's quite a question, isn't it? Now, we can't possibly imagine what Jesus went through. Jesus had it right before him. It must have been a real temptation not to go through with it. And yet he did. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to honour his Father. He wanted to honour the Father. And because he thought about you. That's who he thought about. Is that not wonderful? That he thought about you. You see, if Jesus hadn't gone through with it, there is no way that we can have a relationship with a holy and almighty God. And yet Jesus came into the world, laid his glory by, and was willing to go to the cross for our sake. An innocent man, sinless. Jesus is aware, and he still went through of it. That's a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing. Second thing I want you to notice is Jesus is powerful. Let's not forget that Jesus is powerful. And yet, he chose to lay that power to one side. Remember, you know, this is the time of Lent. And spoke about Lent at Hedrick Gardens a couple of weeks ago. Or was it last week? Last week, 1st of March. And we, of course, think about the story of Jesus being tempted, don't we, in Lent. We think of Jesus beginning his ministry and how he fasted for 40 days. And then the devil comes to him and tempts him. You know, turn these rocks into bread that takes him to two different high places. Tries to get Jesus to short circuit, not to go through with the pain. If only you'll bow down to me, you'll have all of this, says the devil. And yet Jesus refuses. He refuses. He refuses to jump down from a high place and let the angels catch him. Because he knows that's testing the Lord God. He's powerful. And yet, he lays his power by and becomes weak. And he goes to the cross. The third thing we have to notice, Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. When he's brought before the Sanhedrin, when he's brought before the high priest, when he's brought before Pilate, as God willing we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, he's innocent. They can find nothing wrong. Even Pilate acknowledges that he was innocent. And yet he was still sentenced to death. He has to be sinless. He has to be innocent. Because he needs to be the perfect Passover lamb to pay the price for our sin. So I want you to notice who Jesus is. The one who's aware of all that's happening, still goes through it. The one who's powerful and yet lays that power by. One who is innocent. One who is sinless. There's also a couple of things that I want us to be aware of. The first thing is we must be aware of our limitations. Sometimes we want to be the saviour of our own life, don't we? Certainly out in culture, people want to be the saviour of their own life. They want to be someone. And really, you know, if they believe in heaven at all, they want to earn their way to heaven. And sometimes we fall into that trap. And even in the Christian life, sometimes we want to do things our way. And so we're a bit like Peter, we're waggling about our sword, you know, as if that is really going to do anything. If that's going to solve, you know, the great problems of the world, as if that is going to solve the problem of sin. It's not. Only God can. We've got to recognize our limitations. And sometimes, every day, we just have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you're powerful. You're the one who knows the beginning from the end. Who am I? I am but the dust. I can only kneel before you. And actually, how liberating that is when you realize it's not about me. It's about God. It's about what God has done. And therefore, Lord God, I'm just your servant. You know, please lead me and guide me and help me. But it's all about you. It's all about your glory. We've got to be aware of our limitations. And the second thing I just want us to think about is, are we too scared to stand up and witness to Jesus? You see, we see Peter in this passage, and we see him, first of all, filled with bravado, don't we? We see him with his sword, you know, slashing about and cutting ears off and all this kind of thing. But then we see him change. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said this would happen. But I think this is a real lesson for Peter. Because as he goes to the courtyard, a slave girl is there. And he denies Jesus. The others are in the fire, and he denies Jesus. Sometimes we can be filled with bravado in our own life, can't we? We think, you know, spiritually I'm up there. But when push comes to shove, sometimes in our life we deny Jesus, don't we? And we deny him to the most unexpected people. We would never do it in church. We would witness to him in church when other people might be seeing, you know, there's Peter, you know, look at me, disciples, look at this, you know, we sort. But sometimes in the barber shop or in the hairdresser or among people we don't think, you know, it doesn't really matter if I tell them about Jesus or not. And we deny Jesus. We've got to be very careful how we live out our lives, that we are consistently living out our lives for Jesus, witnessing to him, and saying, Jesus, I want to honor you. I don't want to deny you. I want to give you the glory. Simply want to ask you the question tonight. You see, the soldiers came in to the Garden of Gethsemane. Who is it you want, says Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that he is the one? That he is the Son of God? That he is the Savior that we've been waiting for? You see, sometimes in our life we do recognize that we're lost. Sometimes we recognize we go in the wrong path. But Jesus says, look, come back to me. I am he. I am who I am. I have everything in my hands. And I want you to come back to me, to worship me, to recognize I am powerful and everything is in my hands. Do we truly believe this evening? That Jesus is the Messiah, the sinless Savior who died for us, that we might come into the very presence of God. And so I encourage you this evening, Jesus is sovereign. He is powerful. He is innocent. He is sinless. We are limited. But we're not to be scared, because we are to stand up for Jesus. Shall we just pray? Let's pray together. Loving Lord God, there is so much in this passage tonight that we could have looked at, and yet in many ways we feel as though we've only just scratched the surface. But we are very aware in this story that Jesus is the one who's in control. That he does know what's going to happen to him. That he is faced with the cup before him. And yet he drinks it down to its very dregs. And he does so, Lord God, because he wants to honor you, his Father. And he does it out of love. Because you loved us so much. That you wanted us to be with you forever and ever. Lord God, we remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that the temple curtain was torn in two, which shows that Jesus was an innocent man, the sinless Savior, the perfect sacrifice for sin, one without blemish. And we thank you, Lord God, that that torn curtain into the temple shows us that the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into your very presence, is now open. And by believing and trusting in Jesus, that we can come to you. Loving Lord God, we pray tonight that we might see Jesus for who he is, and that we would understand that you are a powerful God. All things are truly in your hands. We ask for forgiveness for those times when we've thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to have thought. May we recognize our limitations, and in each and every situation in our life, Especially those situations when we're tempted to rely on ourselves, to rely on our own strength, to worry about things, or just to try and solve our own problems. The Lord God, we'd be willing to get on our knees, to recognize that you alone are God, and we can lay everything into your hands, because you are from eternity. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Lord God, for those times when we're tempted to deny you, perhaps not in word, but maybe in action, just how we respond to other people. Perhaps we feel at times there's no one really watching, and therefore we ought to just live out our life the way we want to live it. Lord God, we pray at every time, in every situation, that we would be a people who are passionate for you, and that we would live out our lives for your glory, your honor, your praise. So Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word this evening, we pray. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.